Last week, I did a wedding for a woman and her fiance, where and now husband and wife. She came to Camp Luther, which was a West Virginia Synod camp. 1 week, all volunteer-led camp out down in the middle of nowhere, West Virginia. It's the single largest gathering of Lutherans every year in West Virginia. And we take over a 4-H camp for a whole week. And it was really great. And so she wasn't raised Lutheran. But a friend down the street or in the next town over said, hey, or her mom went to Whitney's mom and said, hey, you know, so-and-so wants to go to camp. It's just going to go alone. Would Whitney like to go along? And so they ended up going. So anyhow, it's nice that I was pastor in Morgantown. And because when I went to camp and would be there as staff, they would, you know, these would often be campers who became college students at WVU. A lot of folks from WVU. Or from West Virginia, just end up going naturally to WVU. So I got to know her not just for the several years I was at camp, then she came to WVU. She was a religious studies major, and I am sure that, and Whitney is not a timid girl. She is loud. So there might have been some folks who thought that our conversation was an argument, but it was just conversation. She was raised Presbyterian, and so she had a very deterministic sort of viewpoint of the world. And she just knew, I mean, that was like our constant back and forth, and like everything was done for a reason and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, I mean, it's very sort of Calvinist in an outlook, and even though I'm not even sure even Calvin would have thought it that way. But, you know, that just deterministic sort of everything happens according to God's will. I mean, there's this sense of protecting God's sovereignty. Like, God is sovereign, so everything that happens must be God's will. And it has to happen. Well, I go, I'm Lutheran. I don't really think that. There are other wills at work in the world other than God's will. But God wins in the end. That's the important part. At the wedding, I figure, she can't really say anything. So I get my sort of parting shot in our argument. It was good, it worked. She didn't say anything. And at the end, she said, I need a copy of that sermon because that's probably the most compelling thing you've argued against the deterministic viewpoint, and I think it's good. So it was, you know, it wasn't just sort of like, no, the general argument was, and particularly because it was at a wedding, right? And we have so much stuff out there about people like, oh, I found my soulmate, my one and true love. Like, we are only built for like one other person in the world. And, you know, that's just not the case. First off, you know, being married takes a lot of work. And so if we just have one soulmate, we'd be like, oh, we found it. Nothing's ever going to go wrong, right? Well, that's not true. Maybe Matt and Barney, maybe you guys are that case. I'm not. I don't really see it elsewhere either. But so here's the short nutshell of my sort of core of that sermon was basically God loves us too much to create a preordained script that we all just simply go through the motions. For Lutherans, we have lots of free will. What we wear in the day, what we eat, what we choose to do in our free time, what we, you know, all that sort of stuff is just, I mean, God's not sitting there writing it down, having us all follow that, you know. And, you know, God forbid if we deviate from it, or if we could deviate from it. But that also means that, you know, ultimately God is at work for creating some of the bad stuff that happens to us. And I don't want to go there. I just, that's contrary to God's nature in my eyes. So it's not to say that God can't work in the midst of that. God is still sovereign over that and can respond and all that. So that can work good even out of evil, but he doesn't cause the evil to begin with. So nonetheless, God loves us too much. God loves us so much that he doesn't compel us. He doesn't compel us because, well, then it's not love. Right? It's not even obedience. It's simply his will crushing ours and getting us to do whatever he wants. It's imposition of will. And if that's the case, then Nietzsche's right. And God, Nietzsche can't be right. If the world is simply nothing more than an imposition of wills, the divine will beats us all and we're all just dead. That hasn't really been the case. God loves us so much that he even allows us to say no to him. And then in return, God loves us even more and sends Jesus to reconcile the world to himself. So those... I mean, it's important that we see that. And we look back over creation, right? I mean, and one of the witnesses of particularly the Old Testament is that human beings cannot stand in God's presence and live. That his holiness would just so completely overwhelm us that we would disintegrate. Because we're sinful creatures. We're defective, right? We lack something here. So we look back. See, that doesn't mean that God has left us alone, right? Think back to the Israel wandering in the desert. God creates the tabernacle, has the ark as his mercy seat, and there's the sort of the cordoned off section of the tabernacle that he kind of dials back the glory, you know, so that the one guy can go in once a year and make the offerings that are necessary, right? He dials it back, you know, but gives us access to him. Comes to us human beings, his chosen people, and his present. And then with Jesus, right? If we take that tabernacle of God dwelling with his people, right? We get the John 1 passage, we get at Christmas time, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's this. There's the same word there from tabernacle. It ends up being the same word skene in the he dwells among us, right? And he tabernacles among us, right? So now the glory of God comes to us in human form. He empties himself and comes to us. Right? God doesn't overwhelm or compel us, right? I mean, we see that also in the story of Mary, right, at the Annunciation, that the angel Gabriel shows up and says, you're it. You're going to be the bearer of Jesus. And there's a pause and space given for Mary to respond with, let it be with me according to your will. God doesn't just sort of come down and have his way with her as the gods of the Greco-Roman world do with their consorts. But there's space given. God doesn't compel or force. Even now, God comes to us veiled. God comes to us in bread and in wine so that he might be accessible to us. He comes to us and gives himself to us in a way that is otherwise inaccessible. Bread and wine become body and blood. And the bread and the wine aren't destroyed or torn apart. It's still bread and wine with Jesus' body and blood. an intimate union. And so finally, and then all of these continue to be that constant thread of God coming to us. And so we get the end story here. We get Revelation text today, right? This is very much near the end. And we've gone through all, I mean, we get the really kind of weird, bizarre letters at the beginning, which now removed 2,000 years or so, we don't really get like what all of the context is of all those letters. And what about those Laodiceans? What? Who? You know? But then we move through all the weirdness and the riders on the horses and the dragon and the Babylon and the weird symbol stuff and the arrogant. I mean, so all of that stuff is going on. And we wake it through it. But here at the end, right? It's the final culmination of all of those stories. We hear the continued resonance and the sort of the finality of this one, right? Where the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his people. God comes down. A new heaven and a new earth come down to us. Not that we are transported away, but that the new heaven and the new earth come to us. Says that the first earth and the first heaven had passed away. They're not destroyed. They're not destroyed the way the dragon and all of the powers that sought to separate us from one another and from God. Those clearly are said they're destroyed. Here they pass away. Kind of like the way the trees are in the winter. They're kind of dry and brittle. Right? And so just this week, a tree off of our deck had exploded. And last night I was out grilling and it was a cherry tree. I mean, and this fragrance like was overwhelmed. And I thought, this is that image. This is the image of the stuff that has passed away now suddenly transforming into new life. God doesn't come down and squash it, but opens it up so that it blossoms and flourishes in a way that's new for us. At the end of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, right? The kids open the door to the new world, right? Where everything's made new, and they realize they've been there all along. It's where they've always been, but it's just new. This is the same thing. The image that we get, the place where God comes to us, and it's the place that we've always been, but it's transformed in such a way that the whole life is opened up for us. The whole life. No longer are we divided, saint and sinner. No longer are we kept separate from God and from our neighbor, but he will be our God and we will be his people. And all of that brokenness is gone. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. Those things have passed away. Everything is made new. God continues to surprise. God continues to open up our lives, and we begin to see it and taste it now. Having been cleaned by him in the waters of baptism, fed and nourished at the table, the new life begins to sprout, much like the buds open on the tree, but we see in fullness at the end. And if we were to remember nothing of Revelation, but this chapter, these six verses, it would be enough. Because this is the sort of the core of hope that has wound throughout Revelation. But here is the ultimate good news, that God comes to us and all is made new. Thanks be to God. Amen.